And the rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere close within reach. Romans chapter 2 in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, and welcome as you're turning there. Good to see you all back here in the new year. Good to have you, especially if you're newer, if you're visiting. It's a joy to have you. Thank you for gathering with us. For a time of worship really is in the hearing and the study of Word of God, we're ascending, continuing and ascending in our worship. And welcome to those of you tuning in online as well. Great to have you zooming in or whatever it is. Romans chapter 2. We took a break for about a month for the Christmas season. We made it through Romans chapter 1 in about 14 sermons. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late British preacher at Westminster Chapel, did Romans 1 in 20 sermons, so we're moving quickly. But now we've come and just began chapter 2 in this 16-chapter book, and so here we find ourselves. By the way, I'm reading, you'll notice this morning might be a little different. I'm reading, going back and forth between two different translations. I was gifted a trusty new Legacy Standard Bible. It's a new translation. It's very similar to the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. Very kind of similar translation philosophies. LSB is probably the Legacy Standard. It's probably a little bit of maybe a slight improvement on the New American Standard. So if I'm kind of going back and forth, you'll notice things get a little weird in the wording of the text. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start reading we've been out of this for a month. Some of you may be just visiting, you're joining us for the first time here, just to get a little context. I'm going to start in chapter 1 and read verse 18 through verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, through verse 5 of chapter 2. Romans 1, 16, God's word says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. Males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do things which are not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the righteous requirement of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and an unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's the word of the living God, and a sober word. Reminder, the context of Romans. Romans was originally written through the pen of the Apostle Paul in the first century to a church in Rome. And the situation in the church was this, briefly. The church there was made up of Jews and Gentiles. Gentile is sort of the technical term in scriptures for those who are not Jewish, those who have been saved out of a background that is described in verse 18 to 32, a lot of that outwardly flagrant immorality. And so in the ancient Mediterranean world, there was loads of friction between Jews and Gentiles. Jews had a tendency at times, not all of them, but some had a tendency to scoff, disdain, look down self-righteously at the Gentiles, sort of like those filthy, immoral people. Why can't they get their act together and be as good as us? And at the same time, the Gentiles, who mostly came from kind of the Greco-Roman culture, the pagan mythology, polytheistic myths, and these kind of things, they oftentimes loathed the Jews because they thought, well, those are just those stuffy, outwardly moral, religious people who are sort of self-righteous towards us. So you have a whole slew of people coming in faith in Christ, getting saved and joining and becoming a part of this church in Rome, and Paul is writing to them. So Romans is written in part to kind of have a very much real come to Jesus talk and address the errors of both groups. And so in that sense, Romans is written to give the greatest news in the universe, that though both of these groups, the outwardly immoral, the inwardly immoral, the outwardly lost, the inwardly lost, that the one true God has not left the human race to our sin, but he himself, as we celebrated here at Christmas time, did the unimaginable and unthinkable, motivated by his own compassion, not motivated by anger or being fed up, but motivated by his compassion. He stepped out of heaven, became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who grew up, and he came for one reason, that was to die in, as a substitute in our place, to atone for the sin of all who had put faith in him. And in effect, Paul is writing to say, to help these guys, to help Jews, Gentiles in this book, and by way of application, us as well, to push pause on judging one another, on self-righteousness, on a wrong view of self, and put our faith in Christ. Romans is given to demonstrate why. This first part, I should say, Romans 1 through 3, is given to really help us understand why we need Jesus so badly. And Romans, as you just read there, maybe you haven't read that in a while if you're newer with us, but 118, chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, is this section where God is saying, it's very important that you think accurately about yourself, whether you're Jew or Gentile or something in between. You cannot be saved and receive the gift of forgiveness until you learn to think accurately about yourself. And it's a sobering section, and it's unflattering, and it's not politically or culturally correct or whatever. And so it's a little dark in this section, and it's Romans 1 through 3 in the section we're looking at. It's kind of like if you blow your knee out and you go to the orthopedic and you need to get an assessment, and you're thinking like, oh, you know, like day two, it's been a couple days since you had the injury. It's like, oh, I can walk around. Maybe this thing isn't that bad. And you go to the orthopedic and you get an MRI, and your radiologist and your surgeon, they read the scan and they say, oh no, it is that bad. This thing is shredded. You're going to need surgery. And it's sort of this this humbling bad news. You know, they suppress the truth, talking about all kinds of sexual sin. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, the self-righteous. He said, Paul is saying, who do you think you are? You're without excuse too. And so it's a sobering moment, like when you go into that MRI, you're thinking, oh, it's not going to be that bad. I'll just ice it and rest and, you know, eat some broccoli for a few days, and I'll be back on the slopes in a week or two. And the surgeon says, no, it's worse than you think. You need to think accurately, but I'm telling you this so that you would be willing to come in and receive the solution, in that case, surgery, in this case, Christ. Say, no, it's kind of a bad situation. But I'm telling you this, in effect, Romans 1 through 3, the text would say, to convince us of how badly we need Christ and why the gospel is such good news. The good news of the gospel, which the text will get into in verse 20 of chapter 3 and really on for several chapters after that, it's going to shine as bright as it really is against the backdrop of this sobering, these dark few chapters. And so in Romans 1, if you weren't with us, just by to kind of get us up to speed, or if you were with us, and just by way of reminder, Romans 1, 18 to 32, Paul's saying, look, there's a whole slew of you out there, the population, who suppress the truth, who know God exists, who see design in a sunrise and a sunset and the function of their body and their knee and DNA and human childbirth and God's blessing and food. And you know there's a creator. You know that that just is no accident. That doesn't happen by rocks and carbon and hydrogen slamming together and then all of a sudden, voila. You know that that's not true. And so he's saying you're truth suppressors. Then he gets even deeper in verse 21, he says, you don't thank God, though God deserves your gratitude. You don't honor him, though he deserves your honor. And then that descends. There's this snowballing effect that he said, as you saw there, that where you worship all kinds of other things, verse 23, you worship yourself, you worship sex, you worship money, you worship fun, you worship animals, you make up religions, all this nonsense. It's this snowballing that when you deny God, the only way to go from there is down. We don't give the honor and gratitude to God that he deserves. The only place to go from there is deeper into the spiritual sewer and the moral sewer, which verse 24 and on, God says, it says there where when that happens, God kind of gives you over. He lets you have your way. When you tug and tug downstream in the direction of darkness long enough, God cuts the rope and gives you a shove in the direction you already want to go. And so Paul kind of outlines this flagrant external immorality in verse 24 to 32, that if you're a first century guy walking around in the Greco-Roman world, you're like, oh, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with any of that. You know, these sexual deviancies, slander, haters of God, verse 30, violent, arrogant, inventors of evil, giving hearty approval, verse 32, to those who practice such things. In the Greco-Roman world, like the 21st century Western world, it's like, well, those are like virtues. And God's saying it's not a virtue. You're condemned before God. It's a sobering section. The outwardly immoral. But then he turns this corner in chapter 2. We just got into this last time, verses 1 to 3. And he says, you're without excuse, O man, every one of you who passes judgment, verse 1, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. So the text then turns from the flagrantly, externally immoral person that just scoffs at their immorality and turns to the externally moral person who might be hearing God condemn the externally immoral person and is spiking the ball and say, that's right, God, you get them, you condemn them, and applauding it, and in effect, patting themselves on their own back and saying, that's right, God, amen to that. You condemn those externally immoral people. And the text says in verse 1, no, not so fast. You are without excuse. Everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. You practice the same things. And the word judge there doesn't mean to think it's wrong. It means to look at something that maybe you don't do in the same degree, and secretly inside, praise yourself. I'm doing pretty well for myself. I'm not perfect, but you know, man, I'm a pretty decent guy compared to them. The Bible has a high standard for that definition of judgment. You practice the same thing. Now, in what sense, still by way of introduction here, this is critical to understanding chapter 2, in what sense does the externally moral guy practice the same thing as the externally immoral guy? And this guy would scratch his head and say, what do you mean? He might scoff at that. What are you talking about? And we looked at that last time, and turn over to Matthew 5 real quick, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew 5, verse 22. And Jesus, this is one of the things Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:21. He says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and everyone, and whoever says to his brother, you fool, shall be guilty before the court or the Sanhedrin, and whoever says you feel shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so the externally immoral people, they might have been real murderers, actually taking people's lives. And then the guy who doesn't do that might pat himself on the back. Well, at least I'm not a murderer. And Jesus says, in effect, in these verses here, not so fast. God's definition of murder is not just the physical act. It's the internal thought. God brings the moral fence all the way back to the thoughts, the motivations, the attitude, the heart. You're guilty enough for hell, Jesus says, if you have this hatred for someone, this disdain for someone in your heart. So the air gets a little uncomfortable. And then in verse 27, look there of Matthew 5 real quick. Jesus says here, Matthew 5:27, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Whoa. And so adultery, to be guilty of adultery is not just a physical act, but the internal thought, the heart. What goes on where only God can see. Back to Romans chapter 2. And so that is the sense in which Romans 2:1 is saying, you who judge another, you condemn yourself, for you practice, you who judge, practice the same thing. So while the externally moral guy, the religious guy, might be having a little congratulations session for himself in his mind because he's not flagrantly externally immoral like those big bad pagans out there, compared to God's criteria, everybody is guilty. And this is what is happening in chapter 2. He's addressed the flagrantly immoral, that guy's condemned, in chapter 1. And again, this dark backdrop to show us how much we all need Jesus, turning to chapter 2, to the individual who maybe looks like a decent guy in society. And it is. It's better not to commit those external things. It's good not to, but that doesn't mean we're God's little angels. That doesn't mean we're getting to heaven by our own works. That doesn't mean that we've climbed the moral ladder by virtue of not doing these external things, because God's bar is not, am I a little better than others? But God's bar is, do I perfectly conform to the blazing holiness of God, not only in my external deeds, but my thoughts, my motivation, my intentions, my attitude, where only God sees. That is the issue. And so the intention then of chapter 2 is to say to the, you know, upstanding individual, moral individual, religious individual, you know, clean cut, whatever it might be, you need Jesus too. You need the cross too. You need forgiveness of sin too, because you're guilty, if nothing else, at the level of your thoughts and your mind. Verse 11 in chapter 2 is kind of the hub of chapter 2. Verse 11, he says, for there is no partiality. Look there, verse 11. There is no partiality with God. In other words, by that standard of perfection that Jesus reiterated in Matthew 5, there's no partiality. We're all done. We all need the cross. So then, having said that, he goes to verse 4 and says, do you think lightly? He addresses another error of kind of the outwardly good person. Verse 4, look there. This is a word for all of us. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And so we're just going to camp on that verse for the rest of our time, all of that by way of introduction. There's another error that we're liable to make, and that is not responding rightly to the daily kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God. So for our outline, if you're taking notes, we're going to see two points, the greatness of God's benevolence considered and the greatness of God's benevolence despised. Number one, we'll see the greatness of God's benevolence considered. The greatness of God's benevolence considered, number one. And number two, we'll see the greatness of God's benevolence despised. The greatness of God's benevolence, number two, despised. First, this text, number one, wants us to consider and meditate on the greatness of God's benevolence, his goodness. So God here in this text would have this moralist person addressed in chapter 2, push pause on kind of being secretly a little proud of ourselves. Well, at least I'm not bad. I've done pretty well. Done pretty well for myself. To turn from that and to meditate more and play the tape in our mind on God's goodness. And the text puts before us God's benevolence in three ways. Kind of three subpoints under number one here. His kindness, his tolerance, and his patience. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Look, we all have this temptation before us to not respond as God deserves, to not think rightly about God's kindness. There's a way to respond to that. And saying thank you to him is good, but that's good. But it needs to go further than that. There's a temptation. Let's meditate on it. First, let's consider the kindness of God. The text is a warning to those who think they're doing pretty good. And well, you know, God hasn't brought the hammer down on me yet, so he must be pretty thrilled with me, and I must not need to change anything. The text says, not so fast. Not so fast. You need to do something and respond to God's goodness in your life. First, the kindness of God. Notice this phrase, the riches of his kindness. The first thing the text wants us to see is God is rich in kindness towards us. This Greek word, translated rich, it has the idea of wealthy. The word has the idea of having a superabundance of something. And it goes further. It means having such an abundance of something that no matter how much people are pulling from it and how much you're giving out, it doesn't deplete the resource of that thing at all. There's like a supernatural amount of it. Speaking of God's kindness, God has a superabundance of kindness. It's not just wealthy. It means people can pull from this and you're not lacking still. Kindness. The word has the idea of to provide something beneficial to someone from a heart that cares for them. Or flip it, a heart that cares for somebody and that therefore is moved to provide something of benefit, anything of benefit. God is rich in kindness. And this is a topic we could spend centuries on and not exhaust it. Let's pause on this for a moment. God's kindness towards us. Think just in the world. There's disasters and doom and gloom and bad stuff everywhere. But think also how many things go well in life. You know? There are so many things that work. There are medicines that work. There are technologies that work. There are airplanes and economic principles and certain political principles and mechanical things that work. And think about that, and think about that people are running those things, right? Like people like you and me who are inladen with imperfection. How do so many things work so well in the world when people are running them? It's because there's a God who's sovereign over it all and them, who is kind. Psalm 145, 9, the Lord is good to all. Just to continue this statistically, in 2019, I read a statistic that said that 4.5 billion passengers took 42 million flights worldwide. That's 115,000 commercial flights every day. And the statistic says there were only 289 flight-related fatalities. 289 out of 4.5 billion. I mean, that is the richness of God's kindness. You get in this box that goes 600 miles an hour, and you land safely. Just recently at Christmas, I saw a clever idea from a parent who I think was seeking to shepherd their children out of their child's gross ingratitude. And they had a brilliant idea for Christmas. Instead of loading up presents under the tree, they went around their house and they put bows on their faucet. They put bows and ribbons on the heater. They put bows and ribbons on the refrigerator and like the Spam inside the refrigerator and the bananas inside the refrigerator. I know some of you like Spam. And they put bows and ribbons on like the shower. And so, in effect, to promote an attitude of praise God that we have these things and we're not living in some rat hole in a dirt bucket. It's a reminder to notice God's kindness in things that we often assume. That's part of the warning here. Respond to a faucet working with gratitude is the idea. Garbage. We need to be thankful for garbage for two reasons. You need to be thankful if you have garbage in your garbage can, because at times like Christmas, you probably had more garbage. Why? Because you got more presents, and garbage means byproduct from some blessing usually. It means you got stuff. You had stuff provided to you sovereignly by God, such that you had to throw stuff away. And garbage collection service. We need to praise God for that, for his kindness. I've been to countries, perhaps you've been to countries too. I remember standing in a country once and looking around, and there was just this thick smoke over this town. And I stood in this individual's yard, and they had this putrefyingly smelling fire burning in their yard, and so did everybody else in this village. Why? Because they don't have garbage service. Your garbage service is you burn it in your front yard. And this whole town was just permanently, you live life under the smell of garbage burning. And so that garbage guy, the technology for the truck, the gas for the truck, the economy that can keep all that moving for now, we need to praise God for things like that. God's goodness is everywhere. Your brain has a tad less than 100 billion neurons. Each of those neurons forms 1,000 connections, which means your brain, mine's probably less, but some of you who are sharp, your brain can hold about at least 100 terabytes of data. Terabytes. That's 40,000 hours of HD video. I mean, we just assume that happens, that I wake up and my brain's gonna work. The average person will take anywhere from 100 to 200 million steps in a lifetime. That's 100 to 200 million times God allows your hips, your hip flexors, your joints, your knees, your ankles to move. And we don't think a thing of it. In the average lifetime, a person will breathe 50 million gallons of God's air, drink 13,000 gallons of his water, eat 75,000 pounds of his food, and we just kind of assume those things. God is rich in kindness, beloved. Things we make break often. You know, your car's in the shop, you know, every other month or whatever. Have you ever noticed that God's things, they don't break? You never have to call a mechanic to go fix the sun. You have to call a mechanic for your boiler, you know, your house, a handyman, your car, your snowblower, your knee, whatever else it might be, your brain. The sun doesn't break. The earth's rotation doesn't break. The earth's tilt doesn't break. The movement through the solar system. You don't need to call a guy and say, hey, go fix that, will you? The seasons keep happening. The sun keeps shining. How does that happen? Is that just a thing that happens? That's just assumed? That's the way it should be? No, it's because there's a really, really smart God and a loving one behind it who is rich in kindness. His kindness is everywhere, beloved. We could keep going. You get the idea. Every one of these things is an act of expression of God's kindness. In Acts 14, 16, you don't need to turn there, the Apostle Paul, he's preaching to the Greco-Roman pagans, and he says, look, in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, proof that he's kind, in that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. His kindness. And of course, the greatest act of kindness is Christ on the cross. Often we fail to thank God as he deserves. If you've been like me, presumed upon his kindness, presumed upon it, even demanded it. And God says, here, you can have my favorite thing in the universe, my son, my favorite person. He can be punished in your place. I'll load up my wrath for your sin on him and take it all out on him. And I'll pile up the justice you deserve for not even thanking me for doing Romans 1 sins and Romans 2 sins. I'll pile it all up on him, my favorite thing in the universe, and just give him a thrashing for it and judge him and kill him and have him pay the penalty in your place. Would you do that with your favorite person or favorite thing? Here, sinners can, you can be a substitute for sinners, whatever it might be. The cross is where God's kindness is seen most clearly. He's rich in kindness. So when you're worried, meditate on his kindness. When you're tempted to play the tape of just being so irritated with so-and-so, play the tape instead of God's kindness in your garbage can, in the sun, in your knee, and taking a step, a brain cell, Jesus. That'll help. It's a good replacement for worry, for fretting, for anger, for annoyance. Well, second, God would have us consider, still under considering the kindness of God, his forbearance. His forbearance. Look back at verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance? Or tolerance is the idea. The word has the idea of tolerance. The word can refer to, it means the act of holding back, the act of restraint, when it would be just to not hold back. Not restraint as in from doing something evil, but restraint from enacting justice, referring to sin, of course. It's the idea of the fortitude of restraint when it would be just to unload on somebody. There's kind of similarities between forbearance and patience. Forbearance means that huge act of restraint when it would be just to unload. Patience means continuing to hold back in that, continuing to forbear. Forbearance is like the act of restraint against that thing. Patience is continuing to do that, forbearance. Spurgeon said, forbearance has to do with the magnitude of sin. Patience or long-suffering has to do with the multiplicity of sin. It's the act, forbearance, of God's unspeakable, merciful restraining of his wrath toward our failure to conform to the perfection of his holiness in thought, word, nature, or deed. And to understand this, our constant temptation as humans is to favor and flatter ourselves, to overestimate our righteousness, and to underestimate God's holiness. That's like the automatic human tendency. And so we have to undo ourselves of that aberration. We have to consider to understand the wealth of God's forbearance, we have to do it through his eyes. And friends, there's an error that we mustn't make when it comes to, some people say, God's not going to judge me. That whole judgment stuff is fake because it hasn't happened yet. That evil happens and God doesn't do anything about it, so God's not going to judge me. We got to rethink that. The error of thinking that his forbearance towards sin is not a sign of his indifference towards sin. God's forbearance towards sin is not a sign of his indifference towards it. That's really what's at the root of this in this text here. The self-righteous make that error. If I'm a decent person, God's forbearing, so he's indifferent towards what I do. I'm not a Hitler. Let's be reminded, every thought, word, motivation, or deed that fails to conform to God's holiness is a personal offense against him. Think about Genesis 2:16 in the Garden of Eden, beginning of creation. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." How many sins, deviations from God's desires did it take for God to curse the whole world? Just one, eating from one tree. And it's not just Adam and Eve that fall into the curse. Here we all are. And death has come upon us physically and spiritually for one little thing, just eating from that tree. God is not indifferent towards sin. And this is one of the greatest errors that humans tend to make. A person who tells themselves that sin isn't that big of a deal to God because he's a God of grace, they're clueless. They're making a God of, they worship a God of their own mind. It's a myth, it's an idol that they worship. It's like when a child chucks a rock through a window, through their parents' window. They lie about it, and mom saw it. And mom gently confronts Junior about it and says, I saw you chuck the rock through the living room window. And something happens where she doesn't punish Junior right away for the rock and the lie. And arrogant Junior concludes, ha! He chuckles and smirks a little bit. I didn't get punished right away. I guess mom doesn't care. It's not that big of a deal. I'm a pretty good kid. Those 3 times I took the trash out last month, I guess they override that. No. Mom is patient and forbearing. Mom's waiting for dad to get home and going to talk to dad, and then the wrath will be unleashed. Justice will be served. God didn't judge Adam and Eve right away. It's like they eat and they don't die. It's, you know, not, they live. They keep going. They didn't die right away, but they did die. They died spiritually that day. They're afraid of God. They do this crazy thing of like, I don't want to be with God. I don't want to associate with God, where they're hiding, and then later they physically die. Death came slowly over time. God is holy. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. That's just what's fair. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of it all. You don't have to turn there, but in Numbers 11 records the history of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness after they've been graciously and lovingly rescued from Egypt. And they start complaining about the manna, the food that God provides. And they say, we want the cucumbers and the sushi and the avocados and the ribeye that we had in Egypt. It was so good in Egypt. And fast forward, you know the story. They get meat, and a lot of them are struck dead in a plague right away. And the question there is not, why did God do that to them? The dilemma, the moral dilemma there is not, why did God do that to the Israelites? The moral dilemma is, why didn't God strike me dead when I complained last week? In Numbers 16, a similar thing happens in Numbers 16. Some of the Israelites are complaining again and grumbling and complaining. And instead of a plague, this time the ground opens up and swallows like thousands of them, hundreds. I mean, it's terrifying. That happened. That's history. And the moral, the ethical dilemma there is not, Why did God, I mean, they just complained. That's overdoing it. The dilemma isn't, why did the ground open up and swallow up all those complainers? The moral dilemma is, why didn't the earth swallow me up when I complained on my way to church this morning? And the ethical issue is, why didn't the earth open its gaping jaws and eat me when I grumbled in my heart 27 times last week? That's the issue. That's the issue that Romans 2:4 is nudging us to think about. And why didn't a blazing fire open up in the earth and consume me when I made a rude comment to my wife last week? That's the real dilemma. How come that didn't happen to me? Because that is justice through the lens of truth. And the answer is in Romans 2:4. Because the riches of God's forbearance. Notice the text does not say because of the riches of his indifference, or because you're so moral, Eric, and you're doing so well, and those three things you may have done right by the grace of God, that outweighs the other things. It doesn't say anything like that in verse 4. It says because of his forbearance, because of his restraint. We are never to confuse the forbearance of God towards our sin as if he is indifferent with our sin. Forbearance, the greatest act of forbearance. I should say the culmination of all his acts of forbearance. We'll see later in Romans 3:25. It says, speaking of Christ on the cross, God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. The cross was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So there is a time where he's forbearing, and then there's a time where he unleashes his wrath. For all who have bowed the knee of faith to Jesus Christ, where does the mouth opening of the earth that should have happened to me 38 times last week? Last day, probably, actually. Times that by 7. Where is that, the opening of the earth eating me? The answer, God forbears and punished Jesus in my place for my unseasonable words and thoughts. That forbearance stops forbearing and comes out as judgment on Jesus Christ. And I receive that as a gift through the bowing and the surrendering of my heart in faith, and anyone does. There's no outweighing, there's no indifference. There's justice on Jesus, forgiveness for those who put faith in him. And then finally, the patience of God, very similarly, I got to get moving here, the patience of God, the Greek word means a long way from wrath. The Greek word for patience, it means a huge distance from God's righteous anger. His inclination is to be a long way from that, from wrath. That doesn't mean he'll never get there. Forbearance exercised over a long time. We should be amazed that the earth doesn't open up and swallow us. Unless you're Jesus. Or you're dead in heaven, then you shouldn't be amazed. But if you've ever complained, again, those judgment scenes in Numbers 11 and 16 are for complaining. The earth becomes a gaping dinosaur jaw and just eats people. James Boyce writes this, the late James Boyce writes, in view of our sin, we should be dead and in hell this very instant. That we are not in hell is an evidence of God's tolerance or forbearance, patience. He has not yet confined us to the punishment we deserve. Of course, if your faith is in Jesus, he punished Jesus on the cross for him. John MacArthur also writes, quote, we are offended if God is not merciful because we don't understand what we deserve. So that's the benevolence of God considered. Just a few concluding minutes. Number two, the greatness of God's benevolence despised. There's a warning here. Number two in our outline, the greatness of God's benevolence despised. There is a warning. the greatness of God's benevolence despised. There's a temptation for all of us, especially those of us who maybe don't fall into the externally, flagrantly immoral category, to despise God's benevolence. How? Look back at verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? There's a danger. Do you think lightly? There's that rhetorical question. Think lightly. And notice that phrase, think lightly. It's one word in the Greek, and it's a strong word. It means to see something and to estimate it as having no value or worth, and so I disdain and look down on that thing. It means to conclude something has no worth, and so I disdain it. Now, no outwardly moral religious person would say God's kindness and his forbearance and patience has no worth, but there's a functional way in which we can say that with our deeds. How? By not repenting. By not being changed in view of his kindness. By just shrugging it off, saying thank you, and continuing, and not changing in the areas where I know God wants me to make adjustments. That's the temptation. End of verse 4, look there. Not knowing that we cannot know something, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. That Greek word there, lead, it means to serve as a guide. A guide. A guide is someone or something that brings you along in a good, in a right, in a safe direction. Someone who leads you in the direction of safety and blessing. So as we experience God's kindness and his forbearance and patience towards us, that's to be a guide to say, okay, let's go to repentance now. Let's go to actually making our New Year's resolutions and doing them, or whatever it is. Adjustments in our life. Repenting. Repentance means, it's one of the most important words in the Christian life. It means turning from sin towards Christ. That's the brief definition. A longer definition, put another way, it means a humble, tender heart that thinks correctly about God's holiness, my sinfulness by his standard, not mine, and thinks correctly about God's love in the death of Christ, and therefore sees my thoughts, sees my attitudes, sees my motivations, deeds, whatever, that don't align with his holiness, and therefore I grieve those things because they offend my good, loving, and holy God. I grieve those, I loathe them, and then I turn from them, resting in the cross of Jesus that they are forgiven, and not stopping there, but submitting unto the lordship of Christ in renewed obedience. That's what repentance means. There are two kinds of repentance. There's the repentance of what we read in Luke 15 with the prodigal son, repentance becoming a believer, becoming a Christian, trusting in Jesus for the first time and getting saved. That's one. You do that repentance once. But then there's the repentance of the life of a believer, the repentance of sanctification, where I see adjustments need to be made. And it's the ongoing daily repentance. The Puritans talked about how living the Christian life is a life of repentance. Not in the phony sitting in a box and, you know, the lattice and no, just in the heart. Again, seeing and loathing those things, grieving those things, turning, resting in the cross, and renewed obedience unto the lordship of Jesus Christ. God's patience, his tolerance, his kindness is to be a guide to say, come on, let's go this way. And everyone, beloved, experiences his kindness, tolerance, and patience. Everybody. And so the temptation is to despise that. How do we despise that? When we don't change. As we experience his kindness and his forbearance, and we see, you know, there's some adjustments God would have me make. And then I just kind of keep on living the same way. That is to effectually despise, the text says, God's kindness. Let's end by looking at Luke 13. Jesus said the same thing in Romans 2:4 in an interesting real-life story in Luke 13, Matthew, Mark, Luke. So this really happened, Luke 13. The text says, Luke 13, 1, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him," Jesus, Luke 13, 1, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Verse 2, "And Jesus said to them," notice what he says. This seems like kind of a weird answer. So they're asking, what about those guys, his blood, Pilate, he was the governor. And Jesus said to them, verse 2, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" He's reading their mind. They're thinking that bad thing happens, so they're worse. God judge them. Jesus says, verse 3, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then verse 4, he talks about another thing that was in the Jerusalem headlines the other day. Verse 4, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." What's the takeaway there? This is Romans 4 and Romans 2, 4 in real life. What's the takeaway? The critical takeaway. The takeaway is this. Okay, a tower didn't fall on you and crush you to death today. We are to stop and ask, why didn't that? How did I, drive to work and walk down the street and go skiing and go about my life and a tower didn't fall and crush me? What's the purpose of a tower not falling on me and crushing me? Or some other natural disaster, a volcano not blowing up and killing me, or an earthquake not happening, or some other disaster, a plane crash. What's the purpose of that not happening to me today? And the answer is that I would repent, that I would change, that I'd be moved by the tenderness of God and saying, wow, a tower didn't fall on me today. An earthquake didn't eat me up. An aneurysm didn't take me out today. This must mean God loves me so much that he would have me make adjustments in my life. Either get saved by putting faith in Jesus Christ, or motivated by his love and his holiness, make those adjustments that I know would be pleasing to God. That's the purpose of a tower not falling out on us today, or any day, or any other disaster. The purpose of a natural disaster not happening to us on a given day is so that we would humble ourselves and either become a believer, get off the fence, come all the way to Jesus Christ, or say, you know what, that stuff that my wife has been necessarily speaking to me about, I need to repent of that. Or the stuff that the Holy Spirit's been convicting me about, man, I need to deal with that. That's the purpose of a tower not falling on you today and me. Because God loves us. Isn't he so loving? How many days has a tower not fallen on you? For me, it's been, a lot, 45 and a half years times 365 days. So there's this temptation for us to despise the greatness of God's benevolence. And the way we don't is to say, you know what, God's made it kind of clear. Some adjustments that need to be made. Whether you're an unbeliever coming to faith or saying, you know what, I need to look at my Savior hanging on the cross and say, this is the day today. Today is the day for me to either come all the way to Christ before a far greater eternal disaster of hell falls upon me justly, from which I cannot be rescued. And to bow the heart, put my faith in Jesus Christ. Or equally to be motivated, I have been rescued from hell. And a tower didn't fall on me this week. And so by the grace of God, I will go in repentance. Father in heaven, thank you for the greatness of your kindness as we go out this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.